Good morning once again. Scripture reading this morning will be found in Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through 33. And if you heard me read this last week, we're just going to call that practice. Again, that's Genesis 18, verses 16 through 33. And on your pew Bibles, you'll find that on page number 13. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord.
Now I want us to see three main things from the text today. This passage that Logan read will focus our attention on verses 16 to 33. And I want to show you three main things. If you're taking notes, these can be headings that you can fill in some thoughts underneath. Number one, we'll look at the call to righteousness and justice. The call to righteousness and justice. And then I want us to consider the cry to righteousness and justice. The cry to righteousness and justice. And finally, the compassion of righteousness and justice. We're going to look at the call, the cry, and the compassion. The call to righteousness and justice. What we have in verses 17 to 19 is a soliloquy. And I learned about soliloquies in my youth, not from William Shakespeare, which is the traditional source where young people learn about soliloquies. I learned about soliloquies from Saved by the Bell, my favorite TV show at the time. And a soliloquy happened whenever Zach Morris, the main character, kind of turned to look at the camera, and he spoke to us directly. He began to share his inner thoughts with us, the viewer. And it was always quite jarring, to be honest with you. For starters, I was really confused by it. I was like, "Mr. Belding's like 2 feet away from you. How can he not hear what you're saying?" But then it was awkward because Zach Morris's inner thoughts ought never to have been spoken out loud. I didn't really realize that at the time. He was really cool and everything. But I come to discover that Zach Morris is actually a horrible human being. And his soliloquies always kind of revealed his self-centered and manipulative nature. Now, in stark contrast to that, what we have here in verses 17 to 19 is a divine soliloquy. This is where the Lord gives us a glimpse into his inner thoughts. And when you think about it, that is what all of Scripture is. It's a gracious self-revelation of the inner thoughts and intentions of God for our eternal good. But we get some real insights into the present situation when the Lord, so to speak, turns aside in the narrative and turns to face us through the camera and speaks to us directly. And he says this, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham surely shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations shall be blessed in him?" Now, that sounds like inner deliberations. It sounds like the Lord is kind of wrestling with himself about what he ought to do. But actually, the Lord is posing a rhetorical question. I know most of you are familiar with rhetorical questions. This is another one that we might have considered, but here we are considering it. A rhetorical question is one in which the answer is patently obvious. Of course it's appropriate for God to share with the one to whom he has made very great and precious promises, which the Lord recites even here in this sentence. Of course it's appropriate for the Lord to fill him in on what he plans to do. Think about it this way. If Abraham is destined to be a blessing to the nations, then surely it's right for the Lord to explain to Abram why this particular nation is not going to be counted among those blessings. A further reason is given in verse 19. This is a reason why it would be right and good for God to reveal to Abraham what he's about to do. The Lord is going to share his plans with Abraham because of the intimacy of their relationship. The intimacy of their relationship. He says this in that verse, "For I have chosen him." And the word for chosen there is the word to know. To know, which here and lots of other places in Scripture refers not so much to just intellectual knowledge of facts, but it refers to an intimate knowledge of relationship. And so we read things like, "And Adam knew his wife Eve." And that does not mean that Adam just kind of knew that his wife existed. It meant Adam knew his wife Eve. And the same language describes the intimate relationship that the Lord God had with Abraham and with us, his chosen, his elect. According to Romans 8, the passage that Glenn read at the beginning of our service, it says that having foreknown us, that is, foreloved us ahead of time, setting his love and his affection upon us from before the foundation of the earth, it says that God chose us. He chose us. He predestined us. And that kind of intimacy, I'm suggesting to you, involves full disclosure. Adam and Eve, for example, were naked and not ashamed. And in terms of the relationship between Adam and Eve and the Lord God, there was that same kind of intimacy where they would walk together in the garden and talk and share. It's the most intimate, beautiful relationship that can be imagined. And now the Lord God is using that same language to describe why he is going to reveal what he's planning to do with Abraham. And friends, the same kind of intimacy is something that we experience as God's chosen people, as his elect. As Jesus himself says in John 15:15, "You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servant, Because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Another interesting thought that's expressed in this divine soliloquy is the purpose for which God has chosen him and known him and made promises to him. The purpose, we might say, is proper living, if I could just put it in a phrase. Verse 19, two, and that little word always indicates purpose. Two, keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. This is why Abraham has been chosen. In other words, the purpose of our intimacy with the Lord is imitation. It's so that we will learn his ways and so that we will keep his ways, namely by being holy and by doing righteousness and justice. This is our calling. This is our call, as we saw even just a few weeks ago, to walk before the Lord and to be blameless. It's the same idea here. So we might ask ourselves, well, what are righteousness and justice? How would you define those things? And I'm not great at defining things, so I'm going to rely on a really knowledgeable Old Testament scholar named Bruce Waltke, and he explains it this way. Righteousness portrays a way of living in community that promotes the life of all of its members. It's a life-promoting social order in recognition of God's rule. So he puts it like this. A righteous person rightly orders community, and a just person restores broken community, especially by punishing the oppressor and delivering the oppressed. Brothers and sisters, this is our calling as well. If you're a child of God, if you have been saved by his grace, your calling is to righteousness and justice. It's to keep the way of the Lord and to show forth the way of the Lord by our lives, by our conducts, by our words. We're to reflect the nature and the character of the Lord, and in so doing, to shine like stars in the midst of this crooked and depraved generation. Righteousness, in other words, is our raison d'être. Romans 8, again, we'll reference this passage that Glenn read for us. It goes on to say that the reason we have been foreknown and predestined is not just so that we'll have kind of a place reserved for us in heaven. It's not even that we'll just have our sins forgiven and be saved. No, that passage says that the purpose of our foreknowledge and predestination is for conformity to the image of Christ. God's project in us, his purpose for us, is that we would look like him, that we would live like him, that we would love like him. That's our calling. And so the question, I guess, at this point is, are you keeping the way of the Lord? And by the way, that phrase, the way of the Lord, that's an all of life proposition. So it's not going to do to kind of compartmentalize your life into different days and times. Sometimes where you're focused on the Lord and you're, you know, worshiping or whatever, and then there's other days where you're consumed in the affairs of the world. No, that will not do. The way of the Lord is an all-consuming lifestyle. That's our calling. And another question is, are you committed to, as the text says, doing righteousness and justice? I think that most of us are quite comfortable with the idea of righteousness as a noun, as a thing, you know, as a state, the position of being declared not guilty, you know, standing before God in his throne room, based on the merits of Christ, having the Lord God the judge of all the earth, basically slam his gavel down and declare you to be righteous. We're familiar with that. We're comfortable with that. And don't get me wrong, that kind of righteousness as a noun is extremely important, but that's not what's in view here. Verse 19 speaks of righteousness as a verb. These and justice as a verb, these are things that you do. These are action words, and they call forth from us active engagement. We're talking about a lifestyle here, not just some passive state. But our calling doesn't even end there. Notice that the Lord calls Abraham to instruct his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord. Undoubtedly, this is also part of how Abraham is going to be a blessing to the nations, by instructing them about and showcasing the righteousness and the justice of God. Parents, I want to just admonish you at the beginning of another year to recommit yourself to the task, your responsibility, your calling, to bringing up your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Will you teach your children deliberately, actively, the way of the Lord? Will you promote righteousness and justice in your own household? Let's not grow complacent in this. I speak to you as a father of two young people, and I speak to you as one who, when he gets home at night, wants to just kind of fold into his recliner. But let us just recommit ourselves to the discipline and the endurance of bringing up our children in the way that we are called. Let's not grow weary in well-doing along these lines. Let's be diligent. And not just in the doing, but in the discipling others to do righteousness and justice. For the sake of the family and for the sake of the nations, it is important that we would live up to our calling. So that's the call to righteousness and justice. Let's consider in the second place the cry to righteousness and justice. In verse 20, the Lord turns away from the camera and he turns back to Abraham, and he is going to reveal what he's going to do. He's going to let Abraham in on all of this. And what is the Lord about to do? If you said in your brain to yourself, well, he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, you got the wrong answer. You got the wrong answer. Of course, that is what ultimately happens, but you're missing a very important step. Look at the text. What is the Lord about to do? Without this step, you are rushing to judgment, which is not doing justice. What is the Lord about to do? Verse 21, he is going to investigate. He's going to investigate. He says, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now, that is jarring. That's very strange language for the Lord God Almighty to be using. This is, remember, the omnipotent God. This is the omniscient God. A few chapters back, he was revealed as El Roi, the God who sees. He's a God who knows everything completely. He knows the end from the beginning, and he has this knowledge instantly, even previously. We can't even fathom this. But God knows everything perfectly, fully, and completely. As Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 states very succinctly, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so it's clear that what we're reading here is anthropomorphic language. I know that's a fancy big word, But really, it just means that what we're reading here is a description of things from a human vantage point, from man's perspective. This is the Lord kind of condescending to our level to speak our language so that we can understand things in our terms. The whole episode is framed this way, beginning with the fact that here's the Lord appearing in the form of a man. I mean, this is just pure. He takes the form of a traveler. This is pure condescension and personification. So it completely misses the point to object to what the Lord is saying here on theological grounds by saying, wait a second, this doesn't make sense. God would never say this. No, this is all, you understand, for our sakes, so that we could understand what righteousness and justice require. So just indulge the Lord in his language because he is indulging us. And what you have here are the allegations. Here's what's going on. There are allegations. This is how you do things justly, okay? In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, they are being accused of very grave sin. Very grave sin, according to verse 20. And of course, we understand that every sin is bad. It's evil. It's a slight against God. It's falling short of his glory. It's worthy of death. But as this verse and other passages throughout Scripture indicate, there are varying levels of heinousness. The sin of these cities is not just bad, it's really bad. It's grave. And you'll notice that the specific sins aren't mentioned here, likely because we're going to learn about them soon enough, very, very shortly, and we'll be glad that we didn't have to learn about them earlier. But other parts of Scripture give us more detail about the particular sins of this region. You think of a passage like Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 to 50, where the prophet says, "This was the guilt of Sodom. She and her daughters..." That's just a fancy way of referring to Gomorrah and these other cities of the plain. They had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So their sin is not just the big one, the abomination that you're thinking of. It's not just Sodom's sexual immorality that's in view. It was their arrogant pride, their love of comfort, their neglect of others. In short, their complete lack of righteousness and justice. So these are the allegations that are coming against Sodom and Gomorrah. What's really interesting is how these allegations come to the Lord. Once again, this very human language that is used to describe this. This is not technical, theological language, but it's personified language, which means that it's much more picturesque and descriptive. The allegations have come in the form of an outcry. So there's a cry kind of at the scene of the crime on earth, and it rises into the courts of heaven. It's a cry that is appealing for justice to be done. This is, as we're calling it under this heading, a cry to righteousness and justice. It's an appeal to righteousness and justice. We've already seen this. I hope you remember in the book of Genesis, back in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain killed Abel, the Lord said to him after he had done that evil act, he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." So the blood of righteous Abel was appealing to God for justice. I love that image. Because it really helps us grasp a couple of very important things. Things, by the way, which I am convinced that every person, created as we are in the image and the likeness of God, we understand this instinctively. First, we understand that we live in a moral universe. We live in a moral universe. There is such thing as right and wrong. Moral language is all over the place in this chapter. Good and evil, righteous and wicked. And we have to believe, we understand that those terms are actually like meaningful categories. They're realities. They're not just kind of changeable social constructs. These are objective realities, good and evil. And I say we know this instinctively. That's why we are so outraged, and rightly so, when we experience an evil act, and even more so when that evil act is not sufficiently brought into account. We feel this deep, visceral disgust when we learn of, say, child abuse or rape or murder. And if the perpetrators are not brought to justice, we feel cheated. We feel deeply unsatisfied. Something deep within us cries out for righteousness and justice to prevail. I saw this short video recently where Sarah Silverman, who's a comedian, not very funny, if you ask me, but she's a comedian, and she was really earnest in this video. She was trying to convince us that there's no hell. And she's like, I promise you, there is no hell. She's assuring us. And it was quite a blasphemous little piece, because by the end, she also declared that there is no God. But I wonder if she's really thought through the implications of her position. If we were to imagine with John Lennon that there's no heaven, that there's no hell below us, that above us there's only sky. He says it's easy if you try, but actually it's horrific. Is Sarah Silverman really satisfied with a scenario in which Adolf Hitler has the same end as everybody else? In which there is no ultimate accounting for the atrocities of Auschwitz? No. All of that blood still cries out from the ground, and that outcry has reached the high court of heaven. And this brings us to a second truth that's kind of conjured by this image of an outcry coming before the Lord. It demonstrates that God is the supreme judge. You know that in our justice system, you can appeal to higher and higher courts. You can kind of increase in levels of authority until eventually you can make an appeal to the highest court of the land, the Supreme Court of the United States. But as much as I love that body, that's a misnomer. Okay, these justices are not supreme. Heaven is the highest court of appeals. As Abraham says in verse 25, God is judge of all the earth. Furthermore, it is the Lord himself who is the objective standard of all righteousness and justice. His character is the constitution, if we could speak in those terms, of the moral universe in which we all live and move and have our being. And in our heart of hearts, we all know this. So we've seen that allegations concerning the sin of Sodom have come before the Lord, and now he's going down to investigate. I want you to note that there needs to be an investigation for justice to be done. Convicting a person or a group or a city on the basis of allegations alone is not justice. Now, let me apply this in a way that will undoubtedly make some of you upset. And that's okay. I'm not, my role is not to assure you of my political bona fides, okay? My role as your pastor is to challenge you to do righteousness and justice. So here we go. It was a travesty when Brett Kavanaugh's nomination to the Supreme Court, speaking of the Supreme Court, was put in jeopardy because of one allegation. When it was a travesty when his character was besmirched on the same basis. It is totally unfair to immediately conclude that a police officer involved in the shooting death of an African American is racially motivated. It was wrong for the last 4 years for Democrats and the media to repeatedly allege that our president engaged in collusion with Russia on the basis of no evidence. And it's wrong for you to conclude that this last election was fraudulent and to insist that the incoming president is illegitimate based on allegations alone. You can fight me on that afterwards, but justice demands that allegations be investigated and that people and businesses like, for example, Dominion voting machines are innocent until proven guilty. But back to the text and the issue before us, what all of this means is that if Sodom is destroyed, it will be deserved. You can count on that. It will be because the judge of all the earth has thoroughly investigated the matter and discovered the outcry to be accurate. And what this means for you is that if you are destroyed, if you spend an eternity in hell, it will be just. It will be, you will be getting exactly what you deserve for a lifetime of treason against your Creator. For doing that which is wicked in His eyes. The flip side is, if you are to spend eternity in heaven, it will be pure grace. It will be totally undeserved. But it will be just. God will be demonstrated to have been both just and the one who has justified you. Having thoroughly investigated the matter, you will stand before the judge of all the earth on that great day, and he will pound his gavel and declare you to be not guilty. Why? Because the allegations against you were baseless? No. They were actually true, and there was way more allegations that could have been brought forward. Your punishment will have been paid for by another. Someone else will have satisfied the demands of justice in your place and borne the wrath of God that was coming against your sin as your substitute. If you're to spend eternity in heaven, it will be because of the grace and the justice of God that comes to you in the person and work of the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. I urge you to settle with the Savior today. Confess your sin, own your guilt, and trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, and you will be saved. Let's look finally and briefly at our third point, which is the compassion of righteousness and justice. In verse 22, we come to that point where it's time to depart. Abraham has continued to be an exemplary host right up to the end when he accompanies the men on the first leg of their journey. He's, you know, getting them set out in the right direction, and it's a wonderful, beautiful thing. And at this juncture, two of the men leave and head down to Sodom, and we read that the third, the Lord, lingers for a bit. The text says, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And there's some good evidence that in the original manuscript, you know, the way that Moses wrote it, this read, but the Lord still stood before Abraham. So it was just kind of the other way around. And it seems as if maybe a pious scribe was a little bit concerned that the Lord would be said to be standing before a mere man, and that didn't quite sound right, rather than a man standing before the Lord, which is what you always read. And so it's just a simple fix to kind of change the word order. But I think it makes more sense to read it the other way. After all, it is the Lord who takes all the initiative here. At the close of our passage, verse 33, we read that the Lord, after all this, went on his way when he had finished speaking with Abraham. Not to mention that verse 27 flows better if it's read from the vantage point of the three men. So what happens? Okay, two of them leave, go down to Sodom, and one remained standing before Abraham. So the Lord lingers here. And the reason, I think, that he lingers is to draw out a righteous response from Abraham. He lingers as if to say, so that's what I'm going to do. What do you think about that? What are you going to do about that? The same way that Jesus kind of lingers when his disciples let him know that this crowd that's been with them all day long, listening to this teaching, the crowd is probably starving. And the Lord, the second time around, said to them, basically, even though he didn't say exactly this, yeah, so what are you going to do about it? You give them something to eat. You see, because the Lord doesn't just demand that we do righteousness and justice, he graciously draws it out of us. He disciples us into the way of it, the way that we do with our children. And the question now is, how will Abraham respond? How do the people of God respond in the face of the impending destruction of the wicked? Well, let me suggest this. It's contrary to what you might expect. It's certainly contrary to what the world expects. You know that the world thinks that we Christians are just kind of rubbing our hands together at the prospect of the wicked being judged by God. They think we're all very judgmental people, and they think that nothing gets us more excited than a good hellfire and brimstone sermon. But actually, this is far from the case. When righteousness and justice really do their work in us, the result is compassion. What really gets us excited is not the prospect of some kind of massacre, but the prospect of mercy. So what we find in verses 23 to 33 is just a beautiful picture of a man of God in prayer, so to speak, interceding for the righteous, pleading for a stay of execution for the wicked. And in this, everything that we've seen so far that's good and beautiful in Abraham, all of it seems to come out of him at this point. This is what the Lord has graciously worked into him through all of the trials of his life. And now it's all coming out, all of that beauty and goodness is coming out in the service of his intercession. So his humility, for example, which we've seen time and time again, we can see it so clearly here, just in the way that he approaches God. He understands that given his humanity, that he is in real no position to stand before the Lord. He has no grounds in which he even dares to speak to the living God, let alone question him. Abraham, you can tell, is just struck the whole time with the impropriety of the whole thing. That he, who, as he confesses, is but dust and ashes, would dare to speak to the Lord. And yet he does. So consider, secondly, Abraham's boldness, that he would have the audacity to speak like this. And Abraham himself is even surprised by it. He says, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing." And he continues, but do you hear the audacity, the boldness that Abraham is speaking to the Lord with? And he's making a big ask. He's saying, look, if there's 50 righteous people in it, are you really going to destroy this place? And then as you follow it through, this is so wonderful, but he continues to ask. He starts by asking for 50 and then dropping by fives, 45 and then 40. And then you can see kind of his boldness increasing as he begins to now jump by tens. He asks for 30 and then for 20 and for tens. What boldness. And he's surprising himself. But I want you also to notice just how he appeals to the Lord. He appeals to the Lord based on his knowledge of God. Based on the knowledge of his character. And this is what he's pleading. He's pleading that the nature and the character of God would be brought to bear on this issue. He appeals to his justice. The central theme of this whole passage is this rhetorical question in verse 25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And this is what he brings as a challenge to the Lord himself. It's a really astounding interaction here. And we see, as I said a minute ago, him going from 50 and getting the Lord to 10. And you shouldn't, this, friends, this is not the art of the deal, okay? This is, as one Old Testament commentator put it, this is not haggling with God. This is Abraham, as he says, exploring just the depths of the mercy of God. How merciful is God going to be? And we discover that God is so merciful that he will not, he's, in this case, is not going to destroy the wicked city if he can find 10 righteous people in it. That's amazing. There's all kinds of implications there. But what do you think, just as we draw this to a close, what do you think the Lord's reaction to this is? As Abraham is being so bold and asking for so much, do you think the Lord is like boiling over, just ready to explode, ready to extinguish Abraham on the spot? I keep forgetting that Abraham's got a new name. So Abraham, no. The Lord delights in this. The Lord loves this. And you know how it is with your children. It's the same. It's better when it comes to the Lord and you. But, you know, even if it's something dumb like playing video games, and you're trying, we've got this pattern in our house where we don't want to have too much screen time. We don't want to just give ourselves completely to video games. So we have a pattern. We have A days and B days. So we play for a certain amount of time on an A day, nothing on a B day. And for the most part, this works fine, but Johnny loves this game that we play called Marvel Heroes. And he sometimes comes up with a scheme. He appeals to us that maybe there's some way that we can play on a B day. And what do you think my reaction is? Am I screaming at Johnny and just exploding on him for having the audacity of talking to his father after his father has already decided this? No, I can barely control my smile because that's a beautiful thing in so many ways. I delight in that. I don't give in to that the way that the Lord does. But do you see, the Lord is drawing this out of Abraham. This is a beautiful... You love to see your child make a good case for something and calling upon all of the things that you hold to be good and true and precious. You can barely contain yourself. I'm suggesting to you that that is what your Heavenly Father feels, if we could put it that way. That is your Heavenly Father's reaction when you come to Him in prayer. I love the words of that old hymn. Come, my soul, thy plea prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself bids you pray. He will never turn away. And then this reminder in verse 2. You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. This is our God. This is our God. He is a God of compassion. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. And if we are a people that are characterized by righteousness and justice and taking on and being conformed to the very image of God himself, this same kind of compassion and mercy ought to be squeezed out of us as well. We ought to be people who come to the Lord in humble, bold intercession for the church, for our neighbors. Friends, these are dark times. Dark times. I know you know it. 25 years ago, another Supreme Court nominee that was doomed, a man by the name of Robert Bork, wrote a book entitled Slouching Towards Gomorrah. And I think it's fair to say that over the course of these 25 years, we've finally arrived at Gomorrah. The question is, how do we respond? That's the question on your mind. I know you, because we're very similar. That's the question on all of our minds. And so, friends, hear the word of the Lord. How are you to respond? You're to be people of righteousness and justice, doing it. And you're to be people of prayer. May the Lord help us to do these things, to be this way, for his glory and for the good of our country and for the good of the nations. Amen. Amen.